We're running a little late here. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ this morning. We come acknowledging our utter sinfulness and rebellion against you, but thanking you and praising you for the wonderful redemption that is ours in Christ. We thank you that he has borne all of our sin, taking your wrath upon himself. We thank you that he has satisfied your justice and your righteousness. And we thank you that his death is now applied to us so that we are reckoned as those who are righteous in your sight. We thank you that his righteousness has been imputed to us so that we now have the right and title to eternal life and to your favor. We pray that you'll bless us this morning as we study the book of Exodus, that you'll encourage us from the truths that are found there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Last week we looked at the Gospel of Exodus. This morning we look at the eschatological structure of Exodus. Before we deal with the eschatology of Exodus, though, we need to sort of get our bearings and look at the geography of the book of Exodus. What are the main locations that are described in the book of Exodus? Don't look at the board, it's already up there. Matt. What was your...
Egypt
is the main one, right? It begins in Egypt with Israel and the land multiplying and becoming a great multitude. A new Pharaoh arises that did not know Joseph, and so he begins to enslave the Israelites and to treat them harshly. Very soon, though, I think it's in chapter 3, maybe even chapter 2, another geographical location arises on the scene. Anybody know? Arthur?
Goshen?
No. They're already... Goshen is part of Egypt, so I'm kind of including that. Goshen is where the Egyptians gave the Israelites the place to live.
And
Midian? Midian, right. Now, what is Midian, basically? Is it mountains? Is it... What is it? It's desert, right? It's the wilderness. So that's the second major... place in the book of Exodus. In fact, the book of Exodus will spend more time in the wilderness than anywhere else. As soon as Israel comes out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness and they go into to wander in the land for many years. And Mount Sinai itself is in the wilderness. When Moses fled from Egypt and went into the wilderness of Midian, where did he encounter God? Where did the burning bush occur, Arthur? At Mount Sinai. Now, in Exodus 3, if you'll turn there, the actual name for Mount Sinai given in the text is Mount Horeb. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb and Sinai are just two different biblical names for the same mountain. And then finally, there's another geographical location in view. No one ever arrives there in the book of Exodus, but it's always in the back of our minds, and that is the land of Canaan. The Israelites came from the land of Canaan when Jacob brought his family down into Israel, and the Israelites are now in the process of being redeemed and being brought back to the land of Canaan. So we have these four locations: the land, Egypt, the wilderness, and Mount Sinai. We also have the Red Sea, if you want to include that in there. The Red Sea is one of the forks here that the... what are the forks of the Red Sea on either side of Mount Sinai? We're not quite sure exactly where it was the Israelites crossed. Some more critical liberal scholars would say that the Israelites crossed over through some kind of marsh or little stream,
Sea of Reeds,
somewhere inside the mainland area. I'm not so sure if that would constitute the glorious miracle that we see here in our text in Exodus 12 through 14. More than likely, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and probably they crossed the left fork there of the Red Sea over into Arabia and into Mount Sinai. Okay, so we've gotten our bearings then as far as the geography of the book of Exodus. And we'll see that this geography is significant for our next point, which is to look at the twofold movement, the twofold redemptive historical movement of the book of Exodus. What are the two primary events that stand out clear as day in the book of Exodus? The first one is easy.
Crossing the Red Sea.
Okay, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus itself. What's the second major event? See if I can get somebody else to volunteer. Tricia, do you have a suggestion? Okay, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay? Those two events are the key of the whole book. The crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, when we look at those two events, we need to understand the significance of each one. What happened at the Exodus in theological terminology? What happened at the Exodus when Israel crossed the Red Sea? Is anybody else out here? Matt?
Redemption.
Redemption. That's the key word that you want to have in your mind when you think of the crossing of the Red Sea. You want to think of redemption. What happened at Mount Sinai? What's the key theological concept that occurred there? Arthur?
The covenant was given.
The giving of the covenant. Okay? So those are the two things, redemption and the establishment of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, the book of Exodus separates these two events. In fact, they're separated by a period of 3 months. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So 3 months separate the Exodus event, or the redemption event, from the covenant establishment event at Mount Sinai. However, and this is the key thing you need to keep in mind, although they are separated in time, they are not separated in reality. We must not think of the covenant establishment event at Mount Sinai as being an additional separate act distinct from the redemption event that occurred at the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. And there are several clues within Exodus itself and throughout Scripture that point us in this direction of seeing the two events as being one. First of all, I'm going to give you four arguments to show that they're connected. First of all, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. I need a volunteer to read that for me. Brian?
So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and offerings and boxes to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do." They said, "All this the Lord said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words."
Okay. Brian, where is this chapter located in terms of the twofold events here, the Red Sea and Mount Sinai? Okay, this is chapter 24, right? So it occurs at the end of the giving of the law. The law was first given in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Then in chapters 21 and 22 and 23, We have additional laws, the judicial laws and some ceremonial laws concerning the feasts and so on. And here at the end of the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant, Israel affirms or ratifies their agreement to the covenant. Now notice the ceremony that is involved in this covenant ratification. What is the key thing that they do to ratify the covenant, Arthur?
Sprinkling of blood.
The sprinkling of the blood. And the sprinkling of blood presupposes a sacrifice. Verse 5, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Then verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And this is the formal covenant establishment ceremony itself. The word to make a covenant is to cut, karat in Hebrew, to cut a covenant. Why is the word to cut used? Because the establishment of a covenant occurs always through the sacrifice of an animal to show that the covenant is being ratified. So this event then, in Exodus 24, of the sacrifice of the animal and the sprinkling of the blood, connects the second point of Exodus, that is the Mount Sinai covenant establishment event, it connects it back to the Passover. What happened at the Passover? Blood was sprinkled, sacrifice was made. And so the scripture here is telling you that even though these two events, the Passover and the covenant, are separated in time by 3 months, in reality they're one event. Does that make sense? Martha?
Isn't the Passover a sign and seal of the old covenant?
Mm-hmm.
And so that would necessarily connect the redemptive act to sacrifice.
Right. In fact,
it would make it one event.
In fact, at the Passover, God also established the permanent observance of a yearly festival of the Passover, which presupposes already that there's a covenant bond between God and Israel that will continue from that point on. The second argument that these two events are to be viewed as one is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. I need a volunteer for this. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Matt.
Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord.
Now here, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, is reflecting back upon the book of Exodus. And notice how he combines the two events into one. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day. Now you might expect that it would say, in the day that I came down on the mountain at Mount Sinai and then we ratified the covenant in chapter 24 with the sprinkling of the blood. No, it doesn't say that. It says, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So according to Exodus, or according to Jeremiah 31, 32, which is an inspired commentary on the book of Exodus, or this portion of it, we see that the Exodus itself and the coming out of the land and the crossing of the Red Sea was the establishment of the covenant. Now, literally, it's not in the day. The phrase in the day in Hebrew doesn't have to be interpreted literally. But in terms of the theological significance of what happened there when Israel crossed the Red Sea, that was when God established the covenant. Thirdly, turn to the New Testament. Matthew 26. And verses 27 through 28. Anybody? Matthew Matthew 26, 27, and 28. Arthur.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Okay. Now here we see the fulfillment. The Exodus event and the covenant establishment at Mount Sinai are types and shadows that find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. When we come to the fulfillment in Christ, we see these two events occurring at the same time. It's not as though Christ first dies on the cross and sheds his blood, thus giving us redemption, and then later, after that's done, he says, "Oh, you know, I have another idea. I'll also make a covenant, make a new covenant with my people." That's not what Jesus does here. Jesus is saying that his own death is the very thing that establishes the new covenant. And so on the night before he was betrayed, at the final Passover supper of the old covenant, inaugurates the last supper in the new covenant, and he says, "This blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." And so we see the two aspects then of redemption and covenant establishment as being really one event. And for your own study, turn to Hebrews 9, not now, just write it down later on. You can read verses 15 to 26. And that whole passage there, the author of Hebrews is quoting Exodus 24. He's alluding to the event when Moses sprinkled the blood upon the people. And he says that if the old covenant had to be ratified with blood, how much more the new covenant? And the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. And so we see that connection again between the redemption event and the covenant event. The fourth argument, though, is really the most important, and that is to step back and to look at these two events and to see what they symbolize in their typological relationship. I've drawn them up on the board as kind of two symbols here. The Red Sea symbol I've drawn as a V, and the Mount Sinai symbol I've drawn as sort of an A without the cross going across. But we see that there is a clear contrast between the Red Sea event and the Mount Sinai event. They're almost opposites of one another. What happened when Israel was crossing through the Red Sea?
Israel was dying. Israel died.
Israel was going into the depths of the earth. Israel was being judged redemptively, of course. Not in themselves, as the Pharaoh and his army were, but Israel was being judged redemptively. It was a redemptive judgment. It was an act of judgment that led to redemption. Israel was going into the depths of the earth. They were going into the bottom of the earth. They were going into hell itself. When Israel comes to Mount Sinai, however, we have the exact reversal. We have Israel coming to a mountain. We have Israel coming up, at least in the person of Moses and the 24 elders, coming up, or the 70 elders, coming up into the heavenly places, into heaven itself. And so I've drawn the symbolism there to show the antithesis between heaven and hell, between judgment and blessing, between death and resurrection. And so we see then that these two events, although they are one event, they're also distinct because they are exactly the typological picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's my point then, is when you look at the fulfillment of these types in Christ, you don't see the death and the resurrection as being two separate things, as if the resurrection was optional or it's something that God could have left out. But rather, the death and the resurrection are one event that leads to the redemption and the establishment of the covenant between God and his people. We see that symbolism of the going into hell and then coming up into heaven again in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, when we say that Jesus went into hell, and when the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, we have to be careful when we use that language. It doesn't literally mean that after Christ died on the cross And when he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, that he literally went down into the infernal regions. Now, some traditions teach that, Roman Catholic Church and others. Rather, when we talk about Christ descending into hell, we're referring to his suffering on the cross before his death, when he was in agony upon the cross for 3 hours, and he was taking upon himself the full wrath of God. On the cross, what was Jesus doing? He was suffering the equivalent of an eternity in hell for our sins. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath. He was being drowned in the floodwaters of divine judgment. And so this descent into hell is metaphorical language. We're not talking about a literal event. We're talking about a metaphorical way of describing his death and his sufferings. So Ephesians 4 then, and verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we see in the Red Sea and in the Mount Sinai event, the descent and the ascent of Israel. Israel descends into the lower parts of the earth at the Red Sea. And then Israel ascends into the heavenly places at Mount Sinai. And so the symbolism there is to show us the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. His humiliation and suffering unto the point of death, but also his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Now, how do we know that Mount Sinai symbolizes this ascension idea of heaven? Arthur?
Because the resurrection actually takes place when Israel comes up out of the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something else further down the line, and that would correspond to the ascension of Christ,
mm-hmm.
Not just his resurrection.
Okay.
Christ rose, and then he ascended 40
right.
days later. Israel came up out of the Red Sea, and then they went to Sinai and
right.
ascended the mountain.
What are some things that we see in the book of Exodus describing the mountain, Mount Sinai, that would suggest to us that this mountain is heaven itself?
The prohibition of any unauthorized persons or
okay.
animals coming in contact with the,
right.
the mountain, which is holy.
So ground. The mountain was holy ground. It was sacred. It was holy. Arthur. I mean, Frank, sorry.
The smoke and all that.
Uh-huh.
Like
right.
from God.
All of the stuff that shows a physical representation of the presence of God, that we call theophany, the lightning, the thunder, the sound of a trumpet, all of those things, the thunder. Where do we see those later on in the Bible? Barry?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation. There was lightning and thunder and a large earthquake. These are all the heavenly expressions of the presence of God. What about the cloud itself, the glory cloud that dwelt upon the mountain and that caused Moses to become radiant with light? Is this not a symbol of the resurrection body? Remember Christ, before his death, he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face and his whole body became brighter than the sun, showing that he was transfigured by the presence of the glory cloud. So that glory cloud then is a picture of heaven itself, of the dwelling place of God. And also, symbolically, when Israel comes to Mount Sinai, they encamp at the base of the mountain. And therefore we have this great assembly, an assembly of God's people in the very presence of God. What is the heavenly reality that points to?
Sea of glass.
Exactly. In the book of Revelation, we have the church of Christ on the sea of glass before the presence of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we have come not to the mountain that might be touched. We have come to Mount Zion, the true heavenly mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's the picture there of the assembly of God's people before the presence of God in heaven. Now, another key thing that shows that Mount Sinai is a type of heaven is that Mount Sinai is also a picture to Israel of the land itself. Okay? Let's look at some verses here. Exodus chapter 3. And in verse 1, Moses leads his flocks into the back of the desert. He comes to Mount Horeb, that is to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. By the way, there's an interesting footnote here. The word bush in Hebrew is pronounced in exactly the same way as the word Sinai. It's spelled differently, but it's pronounced the same. And so this is important because it's showing us that the burning bush, which is a theophany, and it's the glory cloud again, dwelling in the bush, is a foreshadow to Moses of what will come later, of God's glory cloud dwelling upon the mountain at Mount Sinai. So Moses draws aside. God calls to him out of the burning bush. He says, "Here I am." Then God says in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Okay, now keep that in mind. Notice the reference here to the land. When God appears to Moses in the burning bush, what's God saying? The essence of what he's saying is, "I am going to bring you out of Egypt into the land." Now, keep reading. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12. So God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, did you catch that? There's a shift here. In verse 8, God is talking about the land. And then Moses asks God, "Who am I that I should bring God's people out of Egypt into the land?" What does God say? Here's the sign that I'm with you, is that when you come up out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And so therefore, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, is a pledge, not only to Moses, but also to all Israel, that God is going to complete his work and bring them into the land itself. Because what happens when Israel finally comes into the land? There's another mountain, right? Mount Zion. And that mountain becomes the dwelling place of God. The glory cloud descends upon the mountain and dwells in the temple that Solomon built. And so Mount Sinai then is a pledge or a token. It's like a down payment telling Israel that they will be brought into the land itself. So this is another thing then that demonstrates that Mount Sinai is a type of the ascension and therefore a type of heaven, because it is a type of the land. And the land, we know, is a type of heaven. Now turn to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses after Israel has come up out of the Red Sea. And let's read verses 13 and 17. "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Now, is that holy habitation, is that just Mount Sinai, or is that the land? It's the land. Verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." So when Israel comes up out of Egypt and they praise God for this redemption event and for this great deliverance that God has given them, immediately, and Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit in this song, wants to think of the completion of this event. What does he think of? When he thinks of the completion of this event, he doesn't think of Mount Sinai. His thoughts go directly to the land, to being brought into God's holy habitation, into the mountain which God is going to establish as his dwelling place. That's Mount Zion. We're talking about Mount Zion way down the line, centuries and centuries away. And so the symbolism here of Israel coming up out of the Red Sea and then coming directly to the mountain and coming to this mountain, which is a type of the heavenly ascension of God's people, the symbolism there is clear. It is a pledge to Israel of the ultimate movement of redemptive history, of being brought into the land itself, which is a type of heaven. Now, with all that in view, we come then to the key point here of the eschatology of the book of Exodus. Let me just give myself some more room, erase this stuff. The eschatology of the book of Exodus is a very familiar eschatology. You guys know where I'm going with this diagram? Can you predict it? Yes, everybody knows. Everybody knows where I'm going. This is the eschatology of Exodus, the two-age diagram of Gerhardus Voss, the overlapping two ages.
Sinai is the overlapping
part of that. Well, yes, we'll get to that in a sec. But let's look at the big picture first. Let's look first of all at the first key point here is the Exodus. And in terms of the typology, the final point is the land. Okay? So at the Exodus, we have redemption occurring for God's people in its first stage. Okay? But at the end of history, when God's people enter into the land, the conquest, of course, is the end of history. That's the second coming of Christ. That's Joshua leading his people into the land, destroying the Canaanites, and giving God's people heaven. Okay, that's the end of history. That's the conclusion of the world right there. When God's people enter into the land, the conquest.
It's another sea crossing too, the Jordan.
And there's another crossing too. That's right. Crossing of the Jordan. In between these two events, between the Exodus and the land, or the conquest, we have this period in between, which is the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years. For 40 years, Israel wanders in the wilderness. Now remember in the New Testament how often the writers of the New Testament will appeal to this point in redemptive history when Israel is in the wilderness as a perfect picture of the church's present situation. Remember, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. The Israelites ate and drank the spiritual food because they ate and drank from the manna and from the rock that followed them. And therefore, they are just like us. We are between these two ages. On the one hand, the Exodus is behind us. The cross of Jesus Christ has already occurred. On the other hand, the land and the conquest is before us, the second coming of Christ. We are in between, and therefore our existence is a semi-eschatological existence. It is a tension between the already and the not yet. Already in the Exodus, the powers of the age to come have intruded into our lives. Already the day of judgment, which is supposed to happen at the end of history, has occurred for us on the cross. We've already been judged in the death of Christ. We've already gone into hell itself in Christ. And we've already been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've come to Mount Zion, not to an earthly mountain. We've come to Mount Zion, to heaven itself. And yet, we're still living in non-glorified bodies. We still deal with decay and sin and struggle and warfare and conflict. The land is not yet ours, at least not in a permanent possession. It's ours by faith. It's ours by judicial accomplishment, but it's not ours by possession yet. And so we are the wilderness generation. And therefore, the book of Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says that the Israelites They had the gospel preached unto them just as we did, but they failed to enter into the land because of unbelief. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, the same thing applies to you, people of God. You must be diligent to enter into that rest by faith and not fail to enter the inheritance because of unbelief, because of not believing in the gospel of Christ. So this is the two-age construct, then, applied in a typological form in the Old Covenant. That's the key issue here, okay? This two-age construct that we see in the Old Testament is only a picture. This Exodus here that happened wasn't the true Exodus. This land and this conquest that happened wasn't the true second coming of Christ. It was only a picture of the true Exodus of Christ's death and the true conquest of Christ's resurrection, or of Christ's second coming. Now, where do we see, and this is the important part that I want you to look at, where do we see the book of Exodus fitting into this diagram? The book of Exodus fits into this diagram because it is an even smaller picture. Okay? There's a big picture of the whole Old Testament, and then there's a small picture itself, a miniature picture of this two-age diagram. Let's just change the terms here. The Exodus will stay the same, but the second point is going to be Mount Sinai. And this in-between period will also be a wilderness period, but it'll only be 3 months long.
Picture within a picture within a picture.
Right. It's a picture within a picture. Within the book of Exodus, then, we also have a two-age construct. The two primary events, remember the Exodus, the V, and Sinai, the upside-down V. The Exodus is going into hell, Sinai is going into heaven. These are the two primary events of the book of Exodus. They constitute the two focal points of the two-age diagram. In the Exodus, we have, obviously, the inauguration of the two-age diagram, and in Mount Sinai, we have a picture of the consummation, because, remember, Sinai equals the land. Remember those verses we looked at, Exodus 3:12 and 15, 13, and 17. Mount Sinai is a pledge and a token of the land itself. Notice that these two pictures are very parallel with one another. In both cases, this wilderness period is described in the same exact terms. The wilderness wandering of 3 months is a little picture of the wilderness wandering of 40 years. In both, Israel grumbles and complains. In both, God provides manna and water in the wilderness to provide for them. And in both, God is present with his people in the form of the glory cloud. Remember, the glory cloud accompanied them in the wilderness during this three-month period until it came to rest at Mount Sinai. And then later, when they leave Mount Sinai and wander for 40 years, the glory cloud dwells in the tabernacle and thus accompanies them throughout their wilderness wanderings, thus providing a continual foretaste or down payment of the gift of the Spirit, which is the heavenly inheritance itself. Why did God give us these two pictures, the big picture and the small picture? The reason he gave these two pictures is to show us that there is an inaugurated eschatology. So we can draw these two pictures differently now. Let's do it like this. We'll just call this wilderness to be generic. And then we'll call this the land. Sinai here. It's like Russian dolls, right? A doll within a doll. This two-age construct in this 2H construct. The purpose, then, of having these two pictures, a large picture and a small picture, is to hammer home the truth that the Exodus and the coming of the land, the giving of the land to God's people, are not two separate events, but rather it is one event that is being unfolded over time. That's the key point. When we look at the fulfillment in Christ, we see in Christ himself those two events in one, the death of Christ and the ascension of Christ. Christ has already entered into the inheritance. He has already entered into the heavenly places, into Mount Zion, and he is therefore robed in light. He is invested with the light of the glory cloud. He has already entered the inheritance. It's already a possession for him. We who are in Christ, then, although we're living in the wilderness right now, we have that possession in heaven. Ephesians 2:6. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so the purpose, then, of giving these two pictures is to clearly teach Israel. Let me just draw it a little bit differently here. We can put Sinai up here, if you will. To clearly teach Israel that the Exodus has led them directly into the heavenly places in Christ. Through their redemption in Christ, they have been brought into the very presence of God. And so at the very outset of their wilderness wanderings, at the very beginning of the 40 years period in the wilderness, they are given this clear-cut statement, this indicative, if you will, that they have been brought directly out of the house of bondage into the heavenly places in Christ, that they might dwell in the very presence of God. That's the key.
So with Christ in the church, then, don't we have that same picture within a picture? With Christ in his death and resurrection, that being the smaller picture, and then the church age and his second coming mm-hmm. being the larger picture. Mm-hmm. Don't you have that very same type of picture with the same twofold Old Testament and then Exodus picture of that?
Right, except it's not the picture. It's the reality.
It's, real thing,
it's the reality. So in Christ, you see that his Exodus led him directly into the heavenly places. Of course, there was a period of time between his resurrection and ascension, a period of about 40 days, between the resurrection and the ascension, about a 40-day period. But in reality, the ascension of Christ wasn't something that happened only 40 days later. The ascension was already an inbuilt thing into the resurrection. The resurrection itself was the beginning of Christ's glorification. And so we then are united to Christ. And this reality is our reality, even though there is also this future expectation when we are given the land as our possession in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll talk about this more next week, but actually probably not even next week, because next week we're going to look at the Passover in more detail. But the week after, I want to talk about what happened at Mount Sinai. What are the two main things that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai? Barry?
He gave the law.
Okay, the law?
I can't think of the other one.
You don't remember the other one, huh? What is the rest of the book of Exodus about? The instructions for the tabernacle. Okay. Now, let's just focus on this tabernacle. We'll look at this more, but just focus on the tabernacle. Notice that the tabernacle is going to be for Israel. It's going to be something that will accompany them once they leave Sinai. See where I'm going with this?
Mount Sinai.
It's going to be a mobile Mount Sinai. Okay? It's going to be the place for the glory cloud to dwell. So right at the beginning then of their exodus and coming out of the land and, or coming out of Egypt and coming into Mount Sinai, they're given a picture of heaven. They're given a picture of their heavenly standing in Christ. And then they're also given instructions for building a tabernacle that can accompany them throughout their 40 years in the wilderness until they finally come into the land. And so the application to the church is that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We've been brought into the very heavenly places, and that is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit of God then is dwelling within us as a down payment, as a foretaste. And though we live in this world around us that's just like a desert, and though the land seems far away and we haven't yet entered into the inheritance, yet we have the inheritance within us. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, that glory cloud inhabiting us in order to be a reminder to us, a constant reminder wherever we go of our heavenly spiritual position in Christ. That we might see that the two ages are overlapping, that heaven is already a reality for us in Christ. It's not just a future hope, it's a present reality. And that present reality accompanies us throughout this period here in the wilderness as we wander, and of course we gripe and moan and complain. But God continues to be with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And when we get thirsty, He provides us the water of the Spirit. And when we get hungry, He provides us the manna of Jesus Christ to feed us and to nourish us upon our journey until we finally enter into the land. So that is the key here. That is why God is doing all of this in the book of Exodus, is to establish this two-age diagram, to establish the overlapping aspect of the age to come, that Israel might see that the age to come has already intruded into their lives and that therefore it ought to transform the way they behave. If these things are true of them, then how can they complain against Moses? How can they complain against God? How can they become self-centered as if heaven wasn't their possession? As if all they really had was just the wilderness, when God has given them so much more. He hasn't just given them the wilderness, He's given them heaven itself and the fullness of it. And He's given them all of these sacraments, the tabernacle, the manna, the water, and all of these things, the ceremonial law, to be an encouragement to them, a daily encouragement to them, that they might set their mind on things which are above and live in light of that heavenly reality. Israel's problem, the reason why they kept grumbling, the reason why they kept sinning, is because they didn't see the overlapping age to come. They didn't see by faith, they didn't grasp by faith the reality of the inheritance that was already theirs in Christ. All they looked at was their earthly situation, their earthly circumstances, the problems they were facing. You know, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. That's all they could think about, was their immediate sense of pain and suffering, rather than looking beyond that to the bigger picture. If we do, by faith, place our hope and our trust in that heavenly reality that is ours in Christ, then we can persevere in the midst of trial. We can persevere in the midst of suffering. We can count it all but loss. We can know that it's only a temporary time. We can know that this wilderness is passing away. We can know that we're already guaranteed to enter into the land. And therefore we can live in faith and in hope and in true obedience, because of the indicative of that age to come that has already intruded into our lives, leading out into the imperative of our obedience to the Lord. So this is the eschatological structure of the book of Exodus. It is the two-age diagram in a miniature form in order to teach the inaugurated eschatology of the kingdom. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's close in prayer.